Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Okay, thank you for joining us for this Bible study. We are still in the book of Ephesians. I wanted to talk a little bit about what we're going to do moving forward. Part of our plan is to, once we're finished with the letter to the Ephesians, we are going to jump over to the Old Testament. We will probably begin with the book of Genesis, and then we'll move to the book of Exodus, and then we may flop back into the New Testament somewhere along the line, because what I'm trying to do is pull together all of God's Word. I want everyone to understand that is interested in God's Word that it is all one Bible. You know, many of us Christians think, well, the New Testament is just for us, so we don't need to worry about the Old Testament. And many Jews feel like, oh, the Old Testament is all we need. We don't need to know anything about the New Testament. That is not the way God put it together. God said His entire Word would stand. Jesus Himself quoted from Scripture because He knew that Scripture is our connection to God, that God gave us Scripture. And so we are going to cover it all. If Jesus covers the book of Genesis, we're going to cover the book of Genesis. All right. So that's sort of a short-term plan. God may change my mind. He does that all the time. But today we're in the letter to the Ephesians. I'm going to start from the beginning in chapter 3, and then we'll go all the way down to where we left off last time. Let's do that now. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote aforetime in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. And this is where we left off last time. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, this is an important, this last verse 13, is sort of the last verse or the last statement that Paul wants to make before he jumps back into his prayer. You see, Paul is trying to encourage these Ephesians because they know that they're concerned about him. They know that he's in prison. And so he says to them that he doesn't want them to faint at his tribulations. He doesn't want them to get weakened by them because it's actually working for God's glory. He knows that these Ephesians know his circumstance, and he knows that they're worrying about him. So he's letting them know that even though at the moment he's in prison, that nothing is going to stop the progress of the cross. At the moment, he's not free to move about as he would like, but that, he is saying, is not important. That the Holy Spirit is working throughout the world, and the Holy Spirit continues to work, and God's plan is still unfolding regardless of his circumstances. So he's letting them know, don't worry about him. Now, when I read this section of the letter to the Ephesians, I can't help but to think that Paul is also preparing the young church at Ephesus and all the other churches that received this letter. He was preparing them for their own soon approaching inevitable persecution. I think he's trying to tell them that although they will all before long begin to suffer for the cross, the gospel, the good news, just like he has, that this has all been planned since the foundation of the world. He says that over and over again because he doesn't want them to forget. Paul wants to convince these Ephesians that when the world's hatred shows up at their doorstep, as it had already done so for him, it doesn't mean that God has failed. It doesn't mean that the cause of Christ will be hindered. Even though they may suffer as he was at that moment, and he did for the rest of his very short life, God will be glorified through his victory over sin, the flesh, and the devil. Paul wants to make sure that despite his imprisonment, all of those things that he talked about, all those wonderful things that he's been talking about are still going to happen and were happening even though he was in prison. He wants them to realize that God's will, God's plan, God's redemption is a steamroller. It's going to throw all of that suffering aside. And regardless of their personal circumstance, and regardless of your personal circumstance, God is working. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is finally getting back to the prayer that he started at the very beginning of this chapter. He started out in verse 1 with this very same phrase, for this cause. But as happens to all of us, especially me, he got off track for only about 13 verses. As chapter 3 opened, he was about to describe to these Ephesians what he was praying for. Flashed across his mind, not trying to diminish that thought, because as we've been learning over the past several weeks, his little distraction was pretty incredible. I don't know about you, but I don't mind when Paul gets sidetracked from time to time. His wandering mind is incredible. It's kind of hard when you think about it to put such beautiful thoughts like that aside. Nonetheless, here in verse 14, he's ready to get back on topic, and so he repeats himself. For this cause, I bow my knees. In other words, for this, I'm about to pray unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get too far along, I do want to talk about prayer posture. Paul says, before he prays, he bows his knees. The Bible does mention over and over that when people went to prayer, they would bow their knees. Now we see people sometimes when they pray, they'll go down on their knees. Some people close their eyes. Some people raise their hands, which is right. What do we do? Now, if you know me, you know my answer. My answer is you do what you think is going to get you into the right frame of mind for prayer. Listen, before we got started, we were talking about praying on an airplane. Buddy, you better not get down on your knees on an airplane and pray. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray just because you couldn't get into that prayer posture. That's my point. Prayer posture is whatever will help you to get into the right frame of mind. Now, having said that, I do believe that in the Bible, bowing the knee was what they considered the proper prayer posture. And perhaps if you're able to do that, maybe that's best for you to get down on your knees and pray. Lots of people recommend that to this day. But you know what I believe? I believe, like so many other things, that bowing the knee was a tradition. It was certainly not a command. I've not seen anywhere in the Bible where God commands that you get down on your knees and pray. It's a tradition. There are lots of things like that in the Bible. For example, the Sabbath. The Sabbath, before it was in God's Ten Commandments, was just something they did. They honored that seventh day. Now, God had told them that, but we don't necessarily have a record of it before the Ten Commandments. Another thing, tithing. Tithing, before it became a commandment in the law, was just something people did. Remember when Abraham found Melchizedek? He tithed to Melchizedek. Tithe is giving a tenth, in case you don't know, a tenth of your income or a tenth of your profit, if you will. Well, tithing was something that was traditional in the Bible before it was a law. So there are lots of things in the Bible that people did without necessarily being commanded to do them. Again, to my knowledge, there's no command about the proper posture in prayer. Don't let people fool you on that. We don't need another meaningless fight in the church. But I do believe that prayer should be focused, intimate, and heartfelt. And if you have to be on your knees to do that, then do it. If you have to hop on one foot in order to be focused and intimate and heartfelt, then do that. But do what gets you into the right posture inside for prayer. Now, let me just wrap this up by saying, I suggest if someone invites you to pray with them in a certain way, then that's the way you should pray with them. If somebody says, come and, you know, bow your head with me as we pray together, then do that out of respect. Out of mutual respect, if somebody says, let's get down on our knees and pray, don't say, listen, buddy, I don't believe in getting down on my... Again, don't fight with somebody over something that foolish. That's just get down on your knees. They're asking to pray with you. Do that. Be courteous one to another. All right? So let's move on. So Paul is once again ready to pray. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's ready to start praying again. He started that in verse 1, but got sidetracked. Now I'm going to get sidetracked for a bit. I want to talk more about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to do so again because Paul keeps bringing it up. But we learn so much in this repetition of the mysterious fact that God is our Father. In this section, by the way, I want to share some insights from William Barclay's commentary on the letter to the Ephesians. He has some interesting points to make concerning the different things that Paul says about God as the Father. And again, I think it's very important for us to be able to take this very tangible relationship posture and apply it to our relationship with God so that we can understand where he's coming from and where he wants us to relate to him. So, as William Barclay points out, there are three times in this letter that Paul mentions that God is the Father of Jesus, twice in the first chapter and once in the sixth. Now, it's important to note that Christianity is not actually the first religion to call their God Father. Now, the Greeks called Zeus the father of gods and of the people. Now, the Roman counterpart to Zeus was Jupiter, whose name in Latin is derived from Deus Pater, which in English is God the Father or God Father. Now, as with most general comparisons, we have to be careful about the notion that there's some similarity between Christianity and any other religion, but especially paganism. And I want to point that out because there are so many modern thinkers and modern scholars that like to denigrate what we believe in. They try to point out these spurious and I think thin at best similarities that exist in other religions. And thereby, they claim that Christianity and Judaism are nothing more than evolved versions of earlier belief systems. So if you find people that are theologians, and even Christian theologians, they will tell you, well, you know, the Christians and the Jews, they thought of God as the Father because the religions before them did. And that's actually not the case. That's really nothing but rationalism. And if I may be so bold, it's poor science. And more likely, in my opinion, plain and simple deception. And this idea of God as the Father is a prime example. You see, there's a vast difference between the pagan view of God as Father and the Christian view of God as Father. Now, you have to recognize that there are two words that are often used when discussing this topic. And knowing the difference between these two words is really all important. First, there's the word paternity. Paternity. You've heard of the word paternity. And it means being a father in purely the physical sense. Now, this is the word that those Greeks and Romans would use for their father gods. Now, he may have given life to these children, but not much more. Then the other word that gets used a lot when discussing this subject is fatherhood. And fatherhood is the ongoing state of being a father. There is a constant and consistent relationship between the father and the children. It's much more than just handing some DNA over. This is an active fatherly role. And fatherhood is the word we use for our God's intimate relationship with us. That's characterized by what you would think fatherhood means, love and tender care. Now, to be honest, no religion that ever existed prior to the arrival of Jesus stepped over that paternity line and progressed toward the fatherhood line. All ancient religions viewed the gods with fear and trembling. They saw their divine parents as capricious, hard to please, and quick to anger. The only peace that the children of the pagan gods had was when their father was placated, when they did something to make him happy, or when they didn't do something that made him angry. Now, this is a powerful and persistent notion in the human psyche, and really one that makes preaching Christianity difficult. But it's also what stands our God apart and makes him actually difficult to proclaim among heathens. And believe me when I say this, our Christianity, the Christianity that we have today, you would be very surprised to realize how much heathen and pagan influence exists in Christianity, to include this idea of the fatherhood of God. We have this idea that we have to be careful that God's going to strike us dead with a lightning bolt if we say the word poopy. We get that idea from the old pagan religions that the father gods were someone to be feared, someone to hide from all the time. You know, there are lots and lots of pagan religions that still exist on this earth, listen to me, that have decided to placate the demon gods because they're afraid of the demon gods. So they forget the good gods. They only placate the demon gods because their relationship with the supernatural is one of fear. That's not the way it is for us Christians and the Jews for that matter. The Jews, yes, and we'll get to that in a second. The Jews, the ancient Jews, did fear greatly God. But now that we've received Christ, we can live in peace and love with our Father. We don't have to fear what we don't see because God sees it all. Let's see where I'm at. I got off track. So with the pagan gods, the pagan father gods and the pagan god fathers, there's no tenderness. There's no mercy. There's no interest, frankly, in the everyday affairs of the mortals. Normally, no care would be expected without first satisfying the desires of the God, doing something for the Father God that would please him. Now, if you don't believe me, you should read some classical Greek and Roman authors. And believe me, it surprises me that their gods were really no better than superficial, self-centered pleasure addicts. Whoever invented the pagan gods, they gave them the worst human characteristics and then magnified those bad characteristics in these gargantuan proportions. And so everyone in the ancient world was constantly cowering in fear of these gods that didn't care about the mortals. How different Christianity must have seemed to these ancient peoples. Can you imagine going into Athens as Paul did and try to preach a God of love? Preach a savior? Preach a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? They must have thought, what God loves people? This is why Paul had some difficulties and some great successes, by the way. You see, our Bible tells us that our Father is just like Jesus. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 1:18, Jesus hath declared him, speaking of the Father. John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Therefore, we know that God, our Father, is a kind, loving, merciful, caring, self-giving Father. And we know this because that's not only how Jesus was, but that's how he portrayed God. That's how he described God the Father. Paul, like us and like everyone else, has never seen the Father, but he did see Jesus. And therefore, and remember, this section is we're focusing on how Paul sees God the Father, and Paul sees God the Father in a specific way because he sees God the Father through our Lord. Now, the second thing that William Barclay notices is that Paul, the first thing, by the way, that William Barclay noticed is that Christianity and the Judeo-Christian religion, we're not the first religions that saw God as the Father. The second thing is that Paul declares God as a divine Father with whom we have access. Now, we already talked a lot about this, but it's wonderful enough to go over again. Once again, we can see that the ancient pagans had nothing remotely like this. If the people wanted access to the gods, they had to go through a third person, and then they would have to travel great distances to find an oracle or a shaman somewhere who they could use as a spokesman. But is that really access? That's certainly not access to a loving father. The gods for the pagan religions had nothing resembling God's, and I hate to bring it down to our level, but an open door policy. As I said a moment ago, even the ancient Israelites were always aware of God's separation from them. And actually, the Bible makes clear that God was always teaching them that Israelites, this is important, the Israelites, that there was distance, that there was barriers, that there was obstacles between them and God, between all people and God. And God did that purposely so that when it was time to remove the barrier, remember we talked about the curtain that was ripped from top to bottom? That was the symbol of God opening up access. So throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly reminding the people of their separation from him so that when the day came, when that separation would be lifted, it would be a glorious thing, that we would be able to glorify and praise God for that. As I said, the ancient Israelites were always aware of their distance from God. The law insisted that man and God never mingle. When Manoah, the father of Samson, realized that he and his wife had met with God, instead of delighting in that fact, Manoah declared, "We shall surely die because we have seen God," Judges 13:22. Again, as we've already said last time, even the high priest was in danger in the presence of the Lord. Only the blood of the perfect sacrifice prevented the high priest's immediate death. What separates Christianity from all other systems of worship is what Barclay calls the approachability of God. Now, this next point requires a bit of focus to absorb, but it's absolutely vital to a proper understanding of our relationship to God. Now, the liberal church, they overstep the boundaries of this approachability, this access to God that we have. They like to emphasize it in a very unbiblical way. You see, though the curtain that stood at the entrance of the Holy of Holies has been rent from top to bottom, we must never forget who God is. We must never try to bring God's love down to our level. We cannot make the blunder of thinking that God's love is some sappy, mushy love. You know, we seem to let those that love us get away with treating us any way they please. That's the way we characterize love now. He's our loving father, sure, but he deserves our utmost respect. You see, in our modern world, we assume love and so-called blind love are the same. The way we're raising our children is a good example. We think that loving our little ones means never saying no, letting them treat us any way they want. In our modern world, loving someone, especially our children, means never putting demands on them. We assume that anything that brings our loved ones displeasure of any sort somehow communicates a lack of love. In other words, to us today, true love is only expressed through unfettered indulgence. And the liberal church has grasped that and said, God is that way. It's a huge mistake. The Bible never depicts God that way, not even Jesus. Jesus had the utmost respect for the Father in every word that he said. As Barclay puts it, listen to this, God welcomes sinners, but not if they want to trade on God's love in order to remain sinners. God is holy, and those that seek his be holy too. And how do we become holy? Through the blood of Christ and then the work of the Holy Spirit. Next, Paul, as William Barclay points out, insists that God is the Father of us all. That means no person, no church, no denomination, no nation, including the nation of Israel. This, by the way, was not welcome news to the Jews. Nonetheless, no individual, no group, no organization, no ethnicity can claim God as their exclusive possession. God is the Father of all men and women. And there are people that don't believe that God is the God of women, that women have some sub-role in the church. Nothing could be further from the truth in the Bible. In fact, I say this to Catherine all the time. 90% of the time you find a woman in the Bible, she's doing something heroic. She's doing something obedient and honest and true and loving. God is the Father of us all. Now, of course, that only applies to those that accept his fatherhood. Listen, if you refused to live under your earthly father's roof, refused to use his name, refused to acknowledge in any way that you're his son or daughter, then there's simply no way you can take part in the benefits of having him as your father. It's that straightforward. God's no different. However, once we do accept that he's our father, we must also accept that he has many other children. And most important of all, it's our responsibility as sons and daughters of such a loving father to show our love to our fellow adopted siblings. 1 John 3:14 through 17, listen to this. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Listen to this very closely. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This is written by a man who spent his life with Jesus. He was Jesus's cousin. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels, just means his heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You cannot proclaim that you love the brethren if you let them suffer while you're in plenty. And as our Father, God is our provider. And because of that, we must always show him gratitude and obedience. Now, let me point out that a lot of these next verses we haven't talked about yet, but we want to bring them up now in the context of this conversation focused on the fatherhood of God. I know we're going over, but I have a little bit more to say. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things come to mind here. First of all, we already mentioned, we did this in a previous lesson, God did not need to adopt us. He did so according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, He has extended his fatherly love to us, the same love he gave Jesus, because he wants to. It is nothing but grace that has blessed us with God's providence, and we should realize that whatever we have from him, and that we should never demand from God what we really deserve. God is providing for us like a father, for no other reason than that he is a loving and merciful God, and it gives him pleasure to do so. True fathers find joy in the contented smile of their children. Nobody backed God into a corner and said, "You have to adopt these people." He did it because he wants to. True fathers are only satisfied when their children are satisfied. We should acknowledge, because of that, because God reached out to us, nobody pushed him into us, we should realize that we have an eternity-long indebtedness to us, and we should always recognize that. And secondly, remember we have the same inheritance that Jesus has, and Jesus has everything. The enormity of our blessing is beyond our current abilities to even imagine. All we can really say is that our inheritance will come to us from a king. Now, if that doesn't make you swoon with gratitude, there's nothing valid about your salvation. But you may say, I don't feel blessed at the moment. Well, I understand that, believe me. But these few years that you and I spend are nothing but a blink of the eye when compared to the eternity that we've received from him. Besides, we don't know what God is saving us from by keeping us humble. Many an overnight success has fallen into total tragedy because they were not ready for so much to be given to them in such a short time. Most of us, even if we could afford it, wouldn't give our children a Testarossa on the day they got their license. That's too much horsepower for an inexperienced driver. It would either intimidate them or embolden them beyond their capability to handle. In either way, they won't get the same enjoyment out of it if they had gotten it a few years earlier. And besides, if God gave us nothing more than the air we breathe and his presence, then we're far richer than all the kings of the earth. And then finally, if we teach our children that God is our Father, then it's important for us to emulate his parental pattern so as to make sure that the proper message of love and provision and tender care is communicated. We must be good examples so that our children will embrace the importance of seeing God as our Father. And by the way, this includes mothers. The type of parent we are will go a long way to giving our children important insights into the kind of God we belong to. Okay, that's probably a good place to stop. We'll pick up with verse 14 and 15 next time. Paul's going to start praying for us.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.